2 Peter chapter 3, and we are in the last message in the epistle of Peter, the second epistle of Peter. Who remembers the Partridge Family? Not enough of you. What a great show. From the early 70s, my favorite was Danny Partridge. You remember that little rotten little kid? Yeah. Now, why would I show that this morning? The lead singer of the group died this past week. David Cassidy, at the age of 67. He was... Who's the teen heartthrob today in the music industry? Justin Bieber. He was the Justin Bieber of 1972. Is that about accurate? Yeah. And the news came this week that he actually had suffered from dementia already in the last year or two, and early dementia ran in his family, and in this past week, David Cassidy died. It's weird when you watch the reruns and you look at this guy who's in his early 20s and your mind kind of gets fixated there and you think that that lasts forever, but that's only a TV show. And it doesn't last forever. The Partridge Family was a takeoff on a pop group of the late 60s called the Cowsills. These were music stars of the early years that I remember among many. And as I start thinking, and as I'm now getting older in my life, these artists that I listened to when I was growing up are dying. One by one by one, they're going away. They're passing on. They're no longer with us. We have the music, and it kind of brings us back to that place in time. But that place in time doesn't exist anymore. It's over. And they die. And it's done. Past week, I was at the bedside of Erica. On Monday, I didn't think she'd make Sunday, but by Tuesday, I think, well, she's got some more time again. Erica is 95, but she has 96 lives. Keeps on going. And I was in the hospital then on Wednesday, I went to see her again, and I said, in case she doesn't have much more time, I want to talk to her about what she would like her service to be like. And, you know, this is typically what passes. You sound so morbid. No. When you're a Christian and people are passing, it's kind of neat to plan your own funeral service. So I went to her and I said, Erica, what are your favorite songs? And she said, oh, I like this one written by Fanny Crosby, and I want to know how great thou art. And here's my favorite verse out of the Psalms, and we talked about the service. And she lit up as we planned this. And now she's in hospice, and we don't know how much time she's got. But I just, as I was thinking this past week, as it relates to our text, I just thought to myself, it doesn't matter if you were famous or inconspicuous or... It ends. It ends. I go, man, this is so morbid. No. Not morbid. But it did. It got me to thinking over this past week what it'll be like. What's it like on the other side? Because the reality is that that other side is going to come to each one of us. I've said this many times. I often say it at a funeral. I remind of the words of my grandmother who's been gone for over 20 years now. But she would say often, Ronnie. That's what she called. You don't call me Ronnie, but she called me Ronnie. It goes so fast. And then eternity comes. And I've said as well that, you know, on our gravestones are two dates, and in between is a dash, and that's your life is the dash. But after that date is a long time. But it comes to an end. What will it be like after it comes to an end? I know some of you are young, and when you're, you know, when you're in your teen years, you think, that's a long time, that's for old people. I'll tell you something. Old comes fast, right? For old people. Amen. Thank you, Marco. My grandfather, as I said before as well, died when he was as old as I am now, and I thought he was ancient. Maybe I am ancient, but what happened to life? Because I still feel 23. And there's this. So I've been asking myself this past week as we've centered in the text, what will the eternal state be like? You ever think about that? We get so wrapped up in the here and the now, and but there's something coming beyond. We've come to the end of 2 Peter. And we have discussed, as we've worked our way through this letter, who we are in Christ and all that we have in Him, the certainty of our faith that is grounded, the warning and description regarding false teachers, the coming day of the Lord, which will be great for some and terrible for others. And this panorama has been before us, but we have now come to the end. Peter concludes his discussion by talking about our response to everything that he has talked about to this point, and especially the coming day of the Lord. And the final thing that he talks about is, how is it now that we are to live and how we are to act and behave as we wait for the culmination of his return and are gathering together to him? We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Let's read it together to the end of the chapter. I think in your insert, the heading, the numbers are wrong. You can correct them. It's my mistake. For 2 Peter 3, 11 to 18. Therefore, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. While we wait, and we are waiting for the coming day of Christ, that was on the heart of every New Testament Christian, the return of Jesus. We've talked a little bit about that. Well, as we conclude this morning, I would suggest four issues that Peter draws to our attention as we are waiting for the coming of the Lord and the return of Christ to this world. Four things. First of all is the matter of motivation. The matter of motivation. The return of Christ And the day of the Lord should motivate us as believers. And there are two motivating factors here that I would draw to your attention. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, is the destruction of this world. The destruction of this world. We talked about this briefly last time, a little bit more this morning, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 begins, since all these things are to be dissolved, as he's hearkening back to the things he's already talked about, the coming of the day of the Lord, the destruction of this world, the burning up of this planet and a whole new heaven and new earth. He says, since all these things are dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, he asks. In light of what is coming, how should this affect the way that we live? That's the question that Peter leaves us with. Knowing the truth of the fact that this is not going to last, that this will end. Everything you see around you will be destroyed in light of the fact that this does not have a future. How are we to act? Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian scholar of another era, actually penned a book, and he had titled it, How Should We Then Live? How should we then live, knowing what we know? Verse 11 asks the question, since the world is passing away, it's going to be burned up, how should this now impact our Christian walk in terms of our holiness and godliness, which we'll talk about in just a moment? For the day of the Lord and his judgment upon this world should motivate us. But that presupposes a belief that we actually believe what is being written here. And that would be a question that I would ask for each one of us, is do we believe it? Do we really believe this? That this world as we know it will be judged and will be ultimately destroyed. Which then leads to the follow-up question, is if we really believe that this is not going to last, are we waiting for him? Are we really expectantly waiting that Jesus is going to return? I know about you, but it's so easy to get caught up in the now. And everything that the world says is so important and all these things. And I enjoy life. I get all that. But at the end of the day, is that what motivates me? Or is there something beyond this world that is my ultimate motivation in terms of what my priority structure is here in life? Because there's only one thing that lasts, and that is my relationship with the Lord. Everything else is going to be gone. As I sometimes say tongue-in-cheek, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It's done. So we're to be motivated by this fact. This is to play upon us. It's to encourage us to think in a different direction. In fact, he goes on, Peter's in this text, to say that this shouldn't only motivate us as we wait for Christ, but it says that as we wait for him, and well, verse 12, waiting for him, it says, in the terms of how we live our lives, and then it says, hastening the coming of the day of God. So Peter seems to suggest that how we live our lives, how we engage with an understanding that this will not end, something about this speeds the return of Jesus to this world. There's something that we as Christians can do that will cause Jesus to come more quickly. Do you ever think about that? I don't know if you ever even considered that idea. That actually, as I said last week, motivated the 19th century missions movement. They said if we can evangelize the world, Jesus will come quickly. Go back to Acts chapter 3. What's this all about? Acts chapter 3. This is not the only place that this is stated. Acts 3, 19. This is shortly after Pentecost. The same Apostle Peter is speaking here, and they He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." He's calling for repentance. "And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." He says, repent. There's certain people, some number of people that need to come into the kingdom. God needs to save those he's going to save, and then Jesus will come back. So there's something about our evangelistic efforts that speed the return of Christ. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself is speaking. Matthew 24 and verse 14, Jesus says, verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the great impetus of the Christian church is to proclaim the gospel throughout the ends of the world, because then Jesus will come back. So that's how we hasten the return of Christ, by simply sharing the gospel with people, that more people would come in. It's a motive. Remember, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What's next? "Thy kingdom come." We're actually praying for the return of Christ. Do you really want him to come back? No, I wanted to. Sometimes I got a list of seven. You know, you got your bucket list? I got a bucket list of stuff I want to see yet, right? Stuff I want to do. But is at the top of your bucket list return of Jesus? That beats Hawaii by a million times, or whatever else you might put at the top of your bucket list. Is that your great desire? There's actually a term used in the New Testament twice, 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Revelation 22:20, which is really a prayer for his coming. The term is, it's an Aramaic term, it's Maranatha. No, it's not the title of a music company. They got that from somewhere. Maranatha, and it simply means, anyone know? Come, Lord. Come. Is that your prayer? Lord, I want you to come. This place is a mess. I'm looking forward for you. And the destruction of planet Earth should actually motivate us as to terms of godly living, especially in terms of evangelism, because we want more people to escape this because of what is coming. It's real. And when the end comes, it's done. We talked about that in our class this morning. JD did a very good job of leading us through this whole understanding of eternity. This is not my home. You know, but we get so comfortable here. Right? The destruction of this world should motivate us. Secondly, is the creation of a new world should motivate us. The creation of a new world. Verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That is a packed sentence. According to his promise. What promise is that? John 14, one example. John 14, use the text at funerals before. It's a wonderful text. 1-3. "Let not your hearts be troubled." You got a troubled heart today? "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or many dwelling places. Lots of spots. There's vacancy. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's his promise. He said he's going away to prepare a place for us, so that when we leave this place, we will be with him. Your first glimpse after your last heartbeat will be Jesus. That will be beyond. The promise, it says, the promise we are waiting for, it says here, is a new heavens and a new earth. Both spoken of in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Many times. I'll give you just a couple of samples. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Say, well, you know, what's it going to be like in heaven? I'm going to tell you, earth won't matter anymore. All that will matter is where we are then. This will pale in our memories. But there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, there's a new creation that's coming. I'm not going to get into all the details of the timelines on stuff like that, only to say there's something new in store for believers. It's promised to us. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. First five verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Here it is again. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's exactly what Peter has been predicting. The dissolving of all the current material structure into something brand new. It's repeated in Revelation. And then John goes on to say, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I think when we go to be with the Lord, we're actually going to enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, where the Lord is. That's my conjecture on this, but it will come down to earth in this new heaven and this new earth. Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, you say, what's it going to be like? Here it is. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for those who love him. So what's it going to be like? I have no idea. It's only given us a little glimpse at its wonder and its magnificence and its glory. It is beyond your wildest dreams what heaven is. Paul got a glimpse of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can read about it in verses 3 and 4. He says it's beyond even being able to explain, as he was caught up into the third heaven. He couldn't describe it. That's coming. The reality of all this is before us as believers. Now, a couple of things. That one should give us great hope and encouragement for those that we know that have gone on before us. Right? This is the great hope of the Christian. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. For those who believe, they have gone on to this place, and we are following in behind them. Some it'll take a little longer, some of us are a little bit closer. But this is a motive that should be planted within our hearts. And if this doesn't motivate us to how we live today, there's something wrong. Sometimes I don't think, they say, you know what, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Where did that ever come from? It's not in the Bible. Because I would suggest you do that to be of any earthly good. You need to be heavenly minded. Because that's where our citizenship is. That's the word citizenship there is the word for politics. Our politics is in heaven. Now, I want to work properly around here and I want to make a difference over here, but this isn't my home. That's where I'm headed and that's what motivates me. So a little encouraged this morning? The matter of motivation as we wait. Secondly, is the matter of sanctification. The matter of sanctification, verse 14. I'll go back to 2 Peter here. Therefore, beloved, it says, therefore, because of the reality that is coming, as we wait, because we know what's in store for us and where our citizenship really is and all that God has prepared for us, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, Are you waiting? What does it say? Be what? What's the word? Diligent. Be diligent. This is not a casual thing now, this Christian walk, because of what is coming. This now becomes the modus operandi. This becomes the driving force in our Christian walk. Because I know where I'm headed and what's coming for me and who I represent now, I need to be diligent. Not just kind of casual, you know, kind of when it suits me or if I'm kind of in the mood today or if I feel like being a Christian. I am now diligent. Diligent to what end? To be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I suggest at peace with him. The idea is that of moral purity. That when he comes back, and that could be any time, or when I meet him, which could be at any time, I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want to be engaged in the things that would be pleasing to him, because when I get there, that's what that life will be like. So I'm kind of rehearsing now. To be found by him, it says. And so I ask myself the question, if Jesus were to come back today, or if I were to die, to go to be with him today, how would he find me? How would he find me? What is my current condition? What's the state of my heart? That's what Peter is asking here. If he were to come back, what would he see you doing? What kind of a person are you? It says here, without spot or blemish. This has to do with being in a right relationship with him. The idea is that of moral purity again. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, this is with respect to the false prophets. It says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, it says here. And here it says, we're to be without blot and blemish. It's the same word. It's about being free from sin as we await his coming. How is your heart today? How is it with your soul? Is it well, as we would sing, with your soul? Or is there something that's not right? That if Jesus were to come today, it wouldn't be right. I hope that when he would appear, you wouldn't be in the middle of an affair or cheating on your taxes or shady in business practices. Sometimes I ask myself, what would he catch me doing? And he was coming back. How many guys would be watching porn at the time Jesus would come back? Oh, is that what he would find you doing? That's the question. How would he find us? Knowing where we're going. It's sobering. Waiting for his coming is a sanctification process. It means that we want to be set apart for him in terms of our lifestyle here. We want to be prepared for his coming. I don't usually wear a three-piece suit on Sunday morning. This is my marrying and burying suit. That's what I call it. All right? But I got to this morning and said, okay, what am I going to wear this morning to church? And kind of a thought struck me. When we were little, we don't do this. Maybe something has been lost. Except JD, he gets ready. He dresses well here. Anyway, aside from, but anyway, not the point of it. But you know, we would get up. And my dad would be polishing the shoes. Every Sunday, I don't know why he needed to polish. I wore them one time a week. Polish the shoes. We would have the bath the Sunday before or Saturday night before, and then the clothes we would put on. And I had, you know, all this stuff, and we put that because we were now getting ready to meet the Lord. I do weddings. I've done funerals. I'm not going to put on my skinny jeans and running shoes and a t-shirt to do a wedding. Unless it's a really, really hip couple. But, you know, I'm not a hip guy, but you know what I'm saying. I'm not going out for dinner at a fancy restaurant wearing what I just wore to rake the leaves in the backyard, my gum boots, my old pants, and my sweatshirt. Well, maybe you would, but I... But it says we're to... This is a little bit of a visual this morning that we're preparing for what's coming. What kind of people ought you to be in moral purity? Because it will be morally pure there. And we represent him now. Sobering, and yet, should it not be our delight? I watch the brides get ready for their weddings. Talking to a couple earlier this week, and they were talking perhaps about getting married. And you know, what does the dress cost and all this? But why is she thinking about this? Because she wants to get ready, and it's got to be right. And the bridesmaids' dresses, and you know, we guys just stand on the side and go, yes, dear, yeah, whatever you want. But what's this about? It's the wedding. But the Bible says that Christ is a bridegroom, and it talks about being prepared. We read this earlier as the bride for the bridegroom as Jerusalem comes down. We're getting ready, and it should delight us to prepare for the one who now owns us and who has died for us and who has prepared this place for us in all his glory and splendor. Now, I'm not talking about what we should wear. I'm talking about behavior, our morals, how we should act, what we should think, how we should speak. Because that's what heaven will be like. No more garbage anymore. No more sin, no more temptation. What does it say there? No more crying, no more tears, no more. Perfect. So I'm kind of prepping for the real game. I trust this morning that there's not a sin in your life that you haven't dealt with. And if there is, maybe there's something you need to be dealing with this morning because you know what's coming. And our hearts are challenged to be right because we want to honor our Lord. So that when he comes, I would be in a proper behavior, a proper state. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:6. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You know, when you start studying this, you go, oh, Lord, I can't wait to go. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Is that your heart today, is to be pleasing to Him in everything of your life? The matter of motivation, the matter of sanctification, thirdly, is the matter of salvation. And just a repeat of what we already talked about last time, verses 15 and 16. The matter of salvation, he says, and counter consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's just referring to what he talked about in verse 9, that there's a high priority of the salvation of others as we wait, and actually the coming of the day of the Lord should prompt us in our evangelism, because the Lord is patient, waiting for more people to come in. And so our heart should be the heart of God, as we see that He is patient for more before He comes in. So our heart should also go out to others to include them as we wait, because we know of what's coming, and we want them to be part of the kingdom that's to come. Why would anyone want to be part of the destruction? This should motivate us, this patience of God as we wait to also bring more people in. Back over in the letter of Jude, just before Revelation, in verses 20 to 23, it says, "Beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire." And on he goes, saying, this is not a motivation to know that the end is coming. We want to rescue people. We live in darkness. Got a little note here. Just for your information, there's an information meeting happening at the Calvary Worship Center in Surrey. You can come and talk to me or talk to Wendy after the service about information regarding this whole thing of the SOGI indoctrination program, I would call it, of our kids with regarding to sexual identity. You can talk to her afterwards about this. But it just represents to me the darkness that our world is in. It's perversion. My heart goes out to men like Barry Penner and Chilliwack, who are representing actually truth and righteousness. And we see this all over the news. I just wish the people who were opposed to him would actually read what this stuff is teaching. It's disgusting. But aside from that, we know that judgment is coming in the world, and we're out to rescue people from this darkness. It's a matter of salvation as we wait. This past week, we saw on the news a woman who was got lost. Where was that? In Coquitlam, out in the hills somewhere, with her three dogs. You saw the story? That was a search and rescue mission. Because if they didn't find that lady in that environment, within a few days, she would have died of hypothermia. And so we don't hesitate at all to go and get a bunch of people together and go on a hunt. Infrared cameras, helicopters, I mean, we are looking for the lady. We're looking for people because they're just as lost. And we as believers are on a rescue mission as we wait, and the Lord is patient. Consider that as you go to work tomorrow. I'm not just going to work. I'm on a rescue mission. Because people are in darkness and they are lost. There's a little side here as he refers to the Apostle Paul saying the same things. Now, we're not sure what exactly he's talking about here, what writing. But it is good to know that these guys are all on the same page. Orthodoxy is orthodoxy. There's not a division among these apostles. They're all down the same line. Some doctrine is more difficult, but it says the false teacher twists these things. Error is usually subtle, but this remains the truth. Christ is coming. He has not yet come. We're on a rescue mission, and we're to live morally while we wait for him. That has not changed. The matter of salvation. And fourthly, then, is the matter of maturation. The matter of maturation, verses 17 and 18. Two things. And with this, we're done. One, verse 17, guard against falsehood. Guard against falsehood. This has been a theme throughout the letter. He repeats it. And I find this theme repeated throughout all the latter epistles. When Paul ends his writings, his later epistles, when Peter ends his writing, the later epistles, when John ends his writing in the later epistles, it's a recurring theme about guarding the faith because they know they're passing away and the next generation needs to take over. Don't forget this and guard against this, against those who teach other things. And so these are now the final words of Peter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and Peter will be gone within a year, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Be careful, he says. Don't be too quick to accept anything that comes down the road. Stick to the main things, to this orthodox teaching that I and Paul have given to you. And we have it before us in the Scriptures. It's the same writing 2,000 years later. That's why we study it. He says, be careful of aberrant teaching. And it's subtle and it's everywhere. A number of years ago, I don't think I've used this illustration before, there were two girls that came into my office. They were part of our young adults group and they had gone on a mission, and I won't say which one it was, only that they got a little bit sidetracked. The teaching was a little bizarre, so they came into my office and they now claim to be prophetesses. God talked to them and told them things. Sounds real good. But the things that he had told them is that there was going to be an earthquake in Abbotsford within 2 years. And we needed to get ready. Somehow they were taught this doctrine that somehow God would give them new revelation. There was no earthquake in Abbotsford in 2 years. Now, I did not go back to them, but I probably should have and said, you know what the Old Testament says I should actually do with you? Stone you because you're a false prophet. But that's just one example of how error can creep in, and it's easy to believe, but this is not what's taught here. Guard against falsehood. Beware of anything new that creeps down the pike. That's always a telltale sign for me. We haven't known this in the Christian world for 2,000 years, but I have now discovered the truth. And be careful for anything that goes outside of what the Scriptures teach. That's why it's so important that we're in it, that we're learning, that we're in fellowship with one another, that we watch out for each other. Guard against falsehood. And then secondly, verse 18, grow in faith. Grow in faith. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I ask you, as we are waiting for Him to return, are you growing in Him as a believer? Both in grace, and that as I grow in grace, I begin to realize increasingly in my life how much of my Christian experience is completely dependent upon Him. And in, it says, the knowledge of Him, that I get to know Him more. This is an experiential knowledge, that as I walk with Him day by day, I get to know Him better. I've been married to Marcella for almost, I better get this right, she's not here, in case I make a mistake. But anyway, 27 years. Now, for some, that's a lot longer for you. But anyway, but I think I know her. Sometimes she says, you don't know me yet. And I said, no, that'll never happen. But you know what I mean. I hope I know her better than the day I married her. There are some things I do know about her. And she knows about me. Do we know Jesus better now than we did when we first encountered Him? or even than we did 10 years ago or 5 years ago, that in our experience we know him better. We know his faithfulness. We know his grace. We know his love. We know him. That's what Paul prays. He says, I pray that you would know him. Grow in your knowledge of him. Because at the end of the day, he's all we have. He's all we need. Are you maturing in your relationship with him? That also is a great antidote to false teaching. They say bankers learn the fake currency, the forgeries from knowing the real stuff. And as I know Jesus and I know his word, then when something comes my way that looks a little off, immediately there's a red light that goes on. I said, this doesn't line up because I know what's real. For eternity will be all about him. For he is our life. And so Peter ends by saying, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity, both now and for what we're preparing for, because it is all about him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter. For the great hope that is ours because we are in you. We thank you for the hope that is ours as believers. Not, I hope so, but a certain hope. A hope that is based in truth. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And knowing that one day all will be changed and there will be a new heaven and a new earth and all perfection will reign and you will be on the throne. It will be pure, perfect. We have no idea what that will be like, but you have given us some glimpses. And you have prepared a place for us there. And all will be recreated. We will have new bodies. Eternal bodies. You are so good to us. And yet we walk this dark world and we wait for that day. We pray that we would be witnesses here, that we would live up to the people you have called us to be. And if there'd be anything in our lives that would this morning cause you concern, that would cause you to be disapproving of the way we act or live or think, may you clean those things up. May we confess those things before you. For we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we simply confess that you would make us into the people you want us to be and that you would clean us up and put a nice suit on us as we prepare for the day of our wedding to you. What a glorious hope we have as believers. May we walk as you have called us to walk in anticipation of that day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.